Good morning and welcome to each of you. Just before I get into the message, I think it was last Sunday. Sometimes my days run together, but there's a rather large, substantial gift in our mailbox, and I just say thank you all for that. Sharing, I guess, is one of the interesting things I've found is somehow, at least when I share, it feels like I'm giving something away that I could potentially use myself. And yet at the same time, I guess that's the blessing in doing it. Sometimes God somehow multiplies what you have. And so God bless you for that and appreciate whatever sacrifices that took. Also, Friday, Lord willing, we'll leave for Bible school. That starts next Sunday and goes through January 16th would be the program evening Friday. So appreciate your prayers and your visits, however you help there. Okay, maybe for anyone really, but for the children, what's this time of the year? What's sort of on everybody's mind? What do we think about this time of the year? Summer? Swimming? What do you think? Alex? Christmas. Christmas. It's Christmas season, isn't it? And what's interesting to me is there's probably nothing, I may be wrong here, I don't know how China and all those relate to Christmas, but I would say so far as at least Western, what I'm going to call Western culture, Europe, the United States, Mexico, into Central South America, there probably is no more universal holiday in the world. If it would be, it would be the world soccer match, I think. So outside of that, Christmas is probably the holiday that almost more people associate with than any other one day. And in thinking about that, what makes Christmas special to you? Anyone? Just what's special about, or is this time of the year special to you? And if it is, what is it? So anyone? I guess it's just not special. Okay, thinking of Jesus, thank you. Any others? Okay, he said he's in the natural man, but that's all right. You do get a lot of that. Anything else? Vacation, time off work. Anything else? Family. Anything else that somebody wants to add? What about you children? Is there anything you like about this time of the year? Kyle? That Jesus was born? Okay. Anything else?
Gifts?
Uh-huh.
First, the gift of Christ. Uh-huh. And the gifts that we might shower on.
Uh-huh. Okay. Thank you. Tristan? Mm-hmm. That's right. Okay. Thank you all. Now, don't get me wrong, I probably like sort of a break from work, time with family, food as much as anyone. So, gifts, I don't mean to demean that or run those down. Personally, I don't think we as Christians would gain anything by trying to avoid or shun this time of the year. Let's embrace it. But how do we embrace it would be the next question I have. How do we embrace it? There's always one thing I have to think about at Christmas and New Year's, and I think I've quoted this before, so if you have a good memory, great. If you don't, I'll just refresh you. And that's A.W. Tozer. He said, "To me, Easter is more special than Christmas because Christmas was the beginning of a work and Easter was the ending." Now, I don't necessarily disagree with him, but what's interesting, have any of you ever ended something without beginning it? So I guess it's okay to be happy, to be thankful for the beginning. But think of it. If you like this season, why? What's behind it? One other thing I'd like for you to think about is, have you considered how differently God and man, especially the fallen natural man, view the things of life? Now let's switch a little bit. So let's say that you need a job and you go to, I don't know, you would think it's your dream. I don't know what your dream job would be. Nursing, doing something. I don't know. I hope some of us have our dream job. I don't know if the rest of us do or not. But let's say you have a dream job and you go for the job interview. And you sit down with the person that has the position, the authority to hire you. What would happen if after the interview they would say something like this? The job I have for you will consist of endless work and long hours. You can always come to me with any questions or problems that you have, but you'll have to come. I'm not necessarily going to be breathing down your back. You'll have to come to me. And I'm going to try, I will love and appreciate the work you do in there, but at times, to be honest with you, my love will appear as tough love. You will need to accept what I ask of you in your work, whether you understand the plan or the purpose of it or not. Also, just so that you're aware of this, there won't be much recognition or commendation from others around you. The people around you will have little understanding of you, your feelings, and likely they won't assist you just a whole lot. In fact, the potential is there that the people around you will actually try to hinder you from doing the job that I have for you to do. Your immediate take-home paycheck will look very low in comparison to what the other people are taking home. It will be a high-stress job with potentially many years of difficulty and trials. And lastly, I will need you to promise to remain committed, faithful, and loyal no matter what. So if you sat down and somebody told you, they gave you the job offer, at the end they would give you that spiel, how many would say, I take the job? And I'm not asking you to raise your hand, but think about it. Would you say? How many of you couldn't get out of that office fast enough? Like, whew, that was way too close. Does this sound something more that a natural man would like? A job offer. So the position I have to offer you is one where you may set your own hours and work as much or little as you like. You'll have a lot of camaraderie and potentially honor and appreciation of your peers. If you apply yourself and seek it, that's what you want, you will be well thought of and esteemed. If you so desire, you can become a mover and a shaker among your peers and others in this place. Others will look up to you and seek to please you. You will have the immediate pleasure of taking home a paycheck of good size. You will have a lot of fun and fulfillment while filling this position. And I'm not asking for any loyalty or commitment whatsoever. Simply focus on yourself and doing what you like to do. Now, I realize I left a tremendous omission out of those two job offers, didn't I? And I hesitate to call it the retirement plan. I don't know what I should call it. The relationship plan? The bitterness of the one plan and the sweetness of the other in eternity? But you know, all of us are daily facing, to some extent, which job offer are we taking? And I want to be careful. I realize that in this life, being a Christian does come with some benefits. But finally, friends, even Paul, I don't know of a stronger Christian, just at least reading New Testament, my opinion of Paul is that he was a strong Christian, the Apostle Paul. So let's say I don't know of a stronger Christian than the Apostle Paul, but he in Corinthians tells us that if in this life only I had hope of Christ, I would be of all men most miserable. So I don't mean to misportray, but you know, if you're being a Christian for here and now, even Paul says that you're dumb. So that's for something different. You know, I find it interesting. I'm not going to cover a lot of scripture. Some of this, I'd ask you a question I wanted you to think about. I will read a little later on. But have you ever thought of, what's a mob? Anybody tell me what a mob is? Mm-hmm. So now, is a mob a good way to be right? So let's say that you're wandering through life and you don't know whether you're right or wrong in some stuff. So if you find a mob that agrees with you, would that be good confirmation? You know, the mob spirit is something hard to explain, but it works. And there's a mob in Acts 17. In the town of Thessalonica. And they were all stirred up, and they were all yelling, and they were all... And I would say if there's a dangerous place to be, it's probably with a mob. Because you don't exactly know what the next thing is they'll turn to. In this case, they were picking on the Christians, and they said something interesting. They were shouting, "These that turn the world upside down are come here also." These that turn the world upside down are come here also. Was that true? Do Christians turn the world upside down? Let's say it this way. I'm not going to attempt this, don't worry. But let's say that I stood on my head here on the platform and looked at you all, and I would adamantly declare that every last one of you is upside down. Would that make me right? Well, let's say that you all stood on your heads and looked at me and said, "You're upside down." Would that make you right? It was interesting. I think it was on our wedding trip, honeymoon, we had gone to this museum, and they had this tunnel where you'd walk through, and so these lights slowly, I'm not sure how to, almost forget, but the impression was supposed to be that you were walking on the ceiling till you were done. And you know, that is what sin has done to this world. It took God's plan, which was upright, if you want to say that, correct, and it warped it, twisted it, till now all sinners, if you want to say it that way, are walking upside down and all sinners are walking upside down, and anybody that repents and comes to Christ, they accuse of being upside down, when in reality, we know who's upside down, right? You know, the problem with that is most of us have spent so much time upside down before we came a Christian, and we still have such a nature that likes being upside down, that sometimes, even as Christians, I'm going to say, we're not even sure what right side up is. Or at least I don't, as much as I should. You know, God, and therefore Christ, has a focus, they have values, and they have an order of importance that is completely different from a sin-shackled human beings. Take this for example, and this is review, should be, I don't know how long some of this stuff sticks in your memory. But what is first consideration in God's view? The physical, our feelings, thoughts, and emotions, or the spiritual? Anyone? Spiritual. So I'm not saying that God doesn't care about whether you're fed and clothed. He does. He says he sees the sparrow fall. I'm not saying that God doesn't care about your thoughts, the emotions and feelings that you may at times struggle with. He does. But finally, his goal for you is spiritual life. And those rests really only matter as they either contribute or take away from your spiritual life. And you have an enemy, yourself included, working in conjunction with this enemy, will do anything and everything they can to, first of all, shift your focus, turn you upside down. And then secondly, make those two, your feelings, thoughts, and emotions, and your physical, more important than the spiritual. And he just loves it when you're walking on the ceiling and think you're right side up. Let's do this in one area. Just do a test for yourself. If I were to make the statement, let's say that you knew I had gone and spent a week with family or friends doing something, and I would come back and I would say, "I had a glorious time with my family or friends." What would that mean to you if I had a glorious time? So just quick, I mean, don't overthink it. What would that mean? I want help on this message, so I guess I meant to tell you in the beginning, maybe a little less formal, so just pipe it up. A great time, so, well, yeah, you're playing on adjectives here. What's a great time, then? You enjoyed yourself? I'm sorry, is that what you said? Okay. So you enjoyed yourself. Well, that's great. Can we get more specific? If you were to say you had a glorious time, you enjoyed yourself, what would it mean that you did? Not me so much. Okay. You're really preempting me, but thank you. No, you're fine. I don't have any problem. But you know, for most of us, well, I'll just say it for myself. If I would have a glorious time, the likelihood is I went fishing and caught a lot of fish, right? Potentially. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe for some of you, you had a real good ball game. Huh? Maybe for some of the rest of you, you had a steak made by some new recipe that beat any steak you ever had before. We keep going. Do you follow me? Wouldn't that be sort of the context we would often say that? And I'm glad if you have a good time with your friends. That's not my point. But my point is how quickly we change focus. So, and I like Hobbes' point. Let's go to that. So what's glorious? What do I glory in? What makes a glorious time for me? And again, I'm not trying to demean or down these, but are they done in an upside down way or a right side up way? So, is it glorious to me to have a good time? Lots of fun, lots of food, never a dull moment, excitement, grandeur, luxury, excess, splendor, power, pomp, and all the accompanying frills of such things. Or, you know, if you know that I'm a Christian, and I come home from Bible school and I say we had a glorious time, would it not mean that I saw glory in the way that Christ, God, sees glory? So how does God, what's glorious in the eyes of Christ? I could have used scripture for this. I just sort of pulled some out. But a sinner on their knees in repentance and contrition is one of the most glorious things that can ever be. A thankful heart praising its maker in spite of trials and difficulty. That is one of the most glorious things that there can ever be. A saint overcoming sin and the desires of the flesh. That's one of the most glorious things there can ever be. A life committed and surrendered. Love for an enemy. Meekness, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. And the things that accompany such are the most glorious things that there can ever be. So while please don't starve yourself to death, and while please enjoy time with your family, what? Just ask yourself, what do I really glory in? What am I most excited about? What just thrills my soul? Maybe especially this time of the year. Okay, I asked a question last week when I had the opening. Does anybody remember what that question was? Okay, thanks. Yeah. Why did Jesus come as he did? As a baby? Later on as a carpenter? Just that whole process. Titus there on Wednesday evening had us read that story, so I won't necessarily reread it. I think you all know it well. So I want to do what I'm going to call a contrast again this morning. So the question is, how did Christ come? And then why did he come that way? And maybe before we do that is how would a king come? After I asked that question, it's interesting. I don't remember whether I started or whether one of my daughters did. But somehow we've had an obsession in our house about that song. I went and forgot the title. How should a king come? And so that sort of got all mixed up in this message as well, so I'm just going to go ahead and use it. But how would a king come? Let's just make a list of, let's keep it, I don't really want to write full sentences, but what are some things, if a king was to show up here, you would expect him to, would expect to accompany him? Anyone? Anything that comes to your mind? One word or a short phrase? Okay, so a lot of servants, huh? Anything else? Is that all he would have? Riches. Anything else he would have? Okay, riches. I had, may I just call that pomp? I think you all know what that means. Okay? So, not sure if he'd stick with a car or not. We'll just call them vehicles. Anything else? I'm sorry, let's take the front one here. Okay. Guards. What was the other one? Guards. Publicity. Respect. Sure. Thank you. Sort of connect them here. Anything else you'd like to put on that list? Envy? Okay. Maybe that was actually a word I was trying to think. We'll just put publicity and popularity here. Most kings, I think, like to think they're popular. Now, some may lack in that department, but okay. That gives us a good list. I'm sure we could add more. Getting ahead of myself here. I'll just read over my list, not that that's any that different. A few I had was in your face. Did you ever see a king that you didn't know he was a king? I mean, I guess we don't deal with kings a whole lot, but as we think of kings, read of kings, are most kings these quiet little people that you just don't know they're around, and they stand in the corner and they watch everybody else? They may be in the corner, but everybody else is probably watching them, right? So in your face, we had one up there, pomp and exaltation. One thing I think of, and I think that's included in that list, is others doing my will for a king. And then we had authority and power. I just use the term loud power. What I mean by that is evident power. Power that has, when he says he wants a drink, boom. You better bring it quick, that kind of thing. Okay. Another thing about kings, and I realize there's potentially good kings, but in thinking about a king, generally you have somebody that is being served. And to some extent, whether he realizes it or not, demanding from others. Another thing covered on that list would be pretentious show. Pretentious show. How many kings don't have dress with quite a bit more than what's needed to cover, right? It's to show their prestige, their authority. And then the last one I had was seven, was command and desire the attention of all. So I'm thinking about that. Let's go to this song. I'll just read the first two verses. I think it is. I'm not quite sure how this thing splits up. I think it's the first two. How should a king come? How should a king come? Even a child knows the answer, of course. In a coach of gold with a pure white horse. In a beautiful city in the prime or the middle of the day. And the trumpet should cry and the crowds make way. And the flags fly high in the morning sun. And the people all cheer for the sovereign one. Everyone knows that's the way it's done. That's the way that a king should come. How should a king come? Even a commoner, a nobody, understands he should come for his treasures and his houses and lands. He should dine upon summer strawberries and milk and sleep upon bedclothes of satin and silk. And high on a hill his castle should glow with the lights of the city like jewels below. And everyone knows that the way that, excuse me, and everyone knows that's the way that it's done. That's the way that a king should come. Is that the way Christ came? Is that the way Christ came? I'll just go ahead and finish reading the song. Then let's make a list of different, just your words, in your words, words or short phrases again of how Christ came. On a star-filled night into Bethlehem rode a weary woman and a worried man, and the only sound in the cobblestone street was the shuffle and the ring of their donkey's feet. And I don't know that we even know they had a donkey, to be honest with you. And a king lay hid in a virgin's womb, and there were no crowds to see him come. At last in a barn, in a manger of hay, he came and God incarnate lay. And the angels cried, glory, glory to God. Earth was silent, So heaven rang, "Glory, glory to God." Men were dumb, so the angels sang, "Glory, glory to God. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Glory, glory to God. Christ is born in Bethlehem." So how did Christ come? I just put the word lowly along with it. Some more? The last, poor? Some more? Okay, so you're going to put that in a short, concisely for me? Okay. Maybe I should just say no show. And we can put obscurity. Thank you, Merton. Ooh, I'm getting running ahead of myself here. Any more? Okay. Servant, would it be okay if I turn that into a sacrifice? Some more? Okay. Okay, you're fine. It's all connected. So, I'll just put down a nobody. At least as the world thinks. Some more. If you need, Isaiah 53 is full of ones you could interpret if you need some help. We have a couple more. Okay. Was rejected. Anything else? Okay. There's a word for that, and it's not coming to me, but there you go. Just read it. I should have. I'm going to not remember how to spell this, but anyway. Any more you want to put on there? He was considered that. So, I just put that up, I guess. Okay, good enough for these purposes. I mean, could keep going again. I want to contrast that. I told you that a king would be in your face. Christ was behind the scenes, right? Who knew that he was born? Was there people shouting from the housetops that Christ was born? You know, the only people that knew, seems like, were those, I was never quite sure on the shepherds. Maybe they were just doing their job. Maybe they were looking for Christ. I can't tell you that on their part. But outside of the shepherds, the only ones that knew he came were probably his parents and the wise men that came to see him, right? I guess there wasn't three. The ones looking for him. The shepherds, I don't know how to classify them 100%. Were they just added witnesses that God purposefully put there? Were they poor, humble people just doing their work, wishing they could be at home and God blessed them with that special thing? We could go anyway. The second one, I had a king where a king comes with pomp and exaltation, celebration, whatever you will. Christ comes humble and lowly. Where a king comes having others do his will, Christ came seeking to do his Father's will. I'd like for you to remember that one. That covers so much. Where a king comes with loud power, authority, people jumping, people running, people moving, Christ came in quiet gentleness. where a king comes to be served, taking from others. Christ came seeking to serve, living to give. Where a king comes with pretentious show, jazz, glitter, Christ came with a quiet, settled purpose. Where a king comes commanding and demanding the attention of all, Christ came, almost seems like desiring no recognition and definitely not needing it. Remember how often he would heal somebody and then he'd tell them, don't tell anybody? So let me ask you another question. What was glorious about the coming of Christ, the way that Christ came? What was glorious about it? You want to tell me real quick? Okay. His willingness to identify with a worthless person like me. Any others? Okay. Mm-hmm. Glorious that God, in the form of man, would come down to be with man and to show man the way to God. Any more? Amen. Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. And those are all involved. I don't mean to minimize any. But as I was thinking about that, maybe my way of saying it, I think the most glorious thing about Christ coming as a baby, if I may say this, was his meekness and his willingness to do the Father's will. Could you agree with that? The most glorious thing about Christ coming as a baby, living a life as a carpenter, then living a life of service and finally being crucified for my sins, was the meekness and the willingness he had to do the Father's will. Whatever that plan was, Father, whatever the path, whatever the cost, I'm here just living for you. So back to the question I ask you, why do you think Christ came as a baby? Couldn't he have, God could have just planted an adult, right? Why spend 30 years, I don't know exactly, building up to a ministry? Why not just, why this long separation? Why this human body that had to grow and develop thoughts that had to, I say this carefully, but thoughts that likely he built and grew to some extent like we do? Why? Okay, to identify with us, that was definitely one of the reasons. Bible would tell us that he's all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So interestingly, I guess to be tempted in all points like we are, if any of you are the child of parents, sometimes your parents aggravate you a little bit. At least the parents in our house are a little bit aggravating sometimes to the children. So he faced that temptation as a child, I would have to say. Any more? Okay. Now, he could have done that, though, without coming as a baby and being a carpenter, right? I mean, I'm just saying that for thought. Yeah, I think that verse is, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I believe it's in Hebrews 4, maybe. That's an interesting thought. That verse is one that I am not going to presume to tell you. I know what it means. How a perfect person needed to learn obedience is sort of gums up some gears in this head anyways. But it's there, and I accept it. So yes, he definitely learned something that God had some plan through it all. So thank you. Anything else? Okay, sort of back, thank you for that. Another thing I had to think about, sort of connecting some of these, is as I read the New Testament, there's something that just stands out more and more to me, is did you notice how Christ was only found by those that really wanted something better and different? And I'm not saying better and different as in a paycheck, but people that were spiritually searching. Now, I say that carefully, but you look at the disciples, they didn't really totally understand who Christ was, but they were what willing to follow him, right? They weren't just content where they were. And throughout, what you start with the wise men, you go on through his whole life. It seems like, how can I say this? That the people that had the answers, the people that knew how things worked, could not see Christ. Why not? Wasn't it because of their very intelligence? I'd like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I would appreciate if you'd turn to that. Maybe before we take this any further. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I believe I'll just start at verse 23, and I'll read through 31. I think Paul may, there's other verses that would support this, some Christ's own words, but I think Paul has about as concise coverage of it here as anywhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Why don't we start at verse 22, actually? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign. In other words, they want to be sure, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. They want to be convinced. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. So he's saying, when Christ was crucified, in reality, that was to be the sign that the Jews needed, but they didn't see it. When Christ was crucified, that was the wisdom that was supposed to convince the Gentiles, but they didn't see it as wise. How wise is it to start a movement by giving up your life, being crucified as a horrible criminal? It doesn't fit with human logic. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, hopefully us, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, that according as is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I'm not God, and so by no, in any shape or form, can I give you a conclusive reason why God chose the way of sending Christ that he did. But a couple of my poor thoughts is God wants us all to seek him. Can you imagine if this person would have suddenly showed up out of the blue, or maybe even dropped out of heaven, hey, here's somebody new, here's somebody fresh, here's somebody interesting, here's somebody... As an adult, can you imagine how people, they flocked around him the way it was, right? Can you imagine how this would have been just almost distracted his ministry? I almost think it did the way it was. But you know, God is looking for those to follow him who have more than a casual desire, not just somebody one that, not just people that want more prestige or more wisdom or more understanding. He's looking for people that actually need something in their life, that need truth, that are lost, that are hopeless, that don't understand how to go. And you know, by sending a baby, by having that baby grow up into a small boy, then a young man, and working in a carpenter shop, Christ was doing the very thing that the Father needed done, in that he was blinding the wisdom of men, but still providing a way for brokenness. You know, until those wise scribes and Pharisees
until those smart people up in the hill there at Athens where Paul preached to him can come to the same place that any poor beggar needs to come to, of just wholly giving themselves to Christ. It's all one. Wisdom, years of training, don't matter anything before God. It has to be a wholehearted desire for something. You know, you don't go to a small village. You don't go to Strawberry. You don't go to Nazareth to find God, do you? The second point I have is God wants all followers to choose him. And as you read the New Testament, I think it's in Matthew. You remember that place where it talks about how Christ said that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head? I think it's in that context. It then says that many turned around, quit following him. It's not that Christ, God, is here to discourage anyone from following him. But I'll tell you, friends, unless you're willing to have nothing as Christ had, not even a place to call home, you're going to turn around and leave as well. You have to get to absolute negative zero, if that's possible. Furthermore, God desires a walk of faith, not one of sight. You know, if Christ would have just come down to heaven, blown a trumpet, said, "Here I am, I'm the Messiah, here we go," it would have been a walk of sight. People would have been attracted. This looks powerful. This looks interesting. This looks fascinating. But all the work that Christ did, while he did definitely show that he was God by his life and his actions, all the time he did it quietly so as not to have people follow the glamour. You know, those people that follow glamour, they're everywhere. And I think they were back then as well. Fourth one I have is God wants a spiritual and eternal focus, a not this life and time focus. A spiritual and eternal focus, not a this life and time. And you know, he struggled with it the way it was. His disciples, even of all things, thought he came to set up an earthly kingdom, and it seems it took till after his death that they could actually see what was going on. God was seeking to avoid that, to help them see what he really came for, not this kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. And then the fifth, and maybe just as big as any, is to help us glory in what God glories in. Did you notice verse 31 there that I read? That according as written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That God could come up with this plan, that God was able to send his son as a small baby, that God could do all this and have him spend his life here on earth, being tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and that he could still minister to others without becoming proud, that he could do this work and finally culminate at Calvary in the resurrection, shows us what God glories in. Quiet humility, simply serving God selflessly. I want to ask you something. On this list that we made, we'll just use this one. I realize that one of these says a king. We might have a few of the last name here, but we don't have any real kings, do we? And I realize over here we have Christ. But let's change this. Which of these lists defines what I live for? And I would just invite you to ask yourself that. You know, as you look at your life, as you think of what you enjoy, as you think of what you live for, as you think of what brings happiness, a smile to your face, is it having people serve you? Is it having things of being able to be somebody in whatever way that is? Is it having a nice vehicle of all things? Is it having people that gather around and, I don't know, maybe not bodyguards, but at least friend guards? Is it having to be somebody? When you walk in a room, oh, there he is, and people are happy to shake your hand. Is it having the respect, the esteem of men? Is it to have authority, to be somebody again, really? Power, People listen. My advice is valued. Is it to have others say, well, they're good looking. They got a nice business. They seem to have enough money. Things go well with them. How dear are those things to your heart, friends? Is that special? Are any of those special to me? Do any of those have a hold on who I am and what I would like in life? Or is my whole focus, my whole life just poured out in one of lowly humility, of being helpless before God and realizing that He and He alone can be my strength and stay, of being helpless, yes, actually before men, and if they take it, to let them have it. To be poor, maybe not, yes, I think it actually does include to some extent being poor in that I don't own what I have. If it's taken away, that I still continue serving God just as wholehearted as I am this minute. As I was before, I should say. Is it one of no show, obscurity? The less people realize that I do, the better. I can just quietly do God's work. Is it one to serve? Of where can I bless this person, that person? How can I be used in God's work? Is it one of a living sacrifice, is what the Bible would say. Of just being able to just give and give because God has given so much to me, I can never give it all away. Am I content? Am I happy to be a nobody? That if I walk in a room, everybody just keeps talking, nobody even pays attention to me. Can I deal with rejection because Christ has finally experienced ultimate rejection and I can take it because He loves me and that's enough for me? Can I take it because, yes, while it's not finalized, that even in this life, God is giving Himself to me. And yes, I'm not incarnate in the way Christ was. But at the same time, God is my strength, my stay, my help, and my redeemer. Can I even bear accusations of being illegitimate, of not being worth it, of maybe being bad? Because I know whom I love and whom I serve. Which list has my values on it? Which list shows me my heart? Which list shows me what I would like in life if I could have what I wanted? I want to tell you, friends, the more that any of these things on this list have a hold, have a root in my heart, the more they occupy my thoughts and my focus, the less possibility I have of really seeing Christ. It blocks. You know, if I have a fear for our churches today and for Christians, it's that we somehow feel we can make some of these a little less bad so that they flow a little better into this. That doesn't work. You know, that list of earthly expectations and desires will unfailingly block out the possibility of appreciating what God wants. So many Christians, and we don't have to go drive down the road and look at other churches. I don't feel to say this. I can start right here. But so many Christians are fooling themselves. When will we awake and see that it cannot be? A sinner can go to church. A sinner can give 10% of his income. A sinner can help others. A sinner can put on right clothes. A sinner can speak good words. A sinner could preach a message. But it takes a saved saint to give all to God and just trust Him with everything you have and everything you can possibly be. Suppose that Christ would have come in a way that maybe I would have called more expected. In a way that would have looked better to man's brain. Do you think He could have collected a following and inspired an uprising and set up a heavenly kingdom? Absolutely He could have. They almost forced Him to do it, right? But let me ask you, if He would have done that, what would that have done to the spiritual focus? It would have totally wiped it out, wouldn't it have? If Christ would have come and set up a heavenly or earthly kingdom in any way, it would have told us that here and now is what matters. And His whole life was one to convince us, friends, that this is short. I know when you're 16 and even when you're in your 30s, life still looks like it's got some length left, but that candle is burning out terribly fast. And it's almost gone regardless of where you're at. if Christ would have focused on an earthly kingdom as I tend to, what would have happened? You know, even with the way that Christ came in humility to serve, all that list, I can't run over it again. Even so, I say this carefully, I'm not trying to say it in a judgmental way, but I would suggest to you that most Christians today are still trying to turn Christ into something he most definitely is not. Have you ever seen Christians, the church, those professing to follow Christ, seeking to use him as an excuse or as a way to gain prestige, as a way to gain acceptance, as a way to exert control and influence, as a way to further self? You know, friends, if there's something that turns seekers away from Christ, it's when those of us who are Christians live the Christian life for self. There's no greater obstacle to the Christian, to those looking on. And as a young parent, and having a lot of here, you know, I want to say this carefully, but I think it's something we have to face up to. Herein, I also believe, is the greatest danger of trying to raise godly children. And that is that it can't be done. You know, while some behaviors, thought patterns, that can, should, and may be useful, can be trained, being a Christian can never be trained. You can never train your child to be a Christian. You know, if our children are godly, it must come from a personal, deliberate choice on their part. Everyone finally has to make a personal choice, and anything else is merely pretense. True Christians are those with Christ in their heart. And while I don't feel we can avoid having some sort of culture, let us always remember there is nothing like a Christian culture. Christianity, serving, following Christ, cannot be trained. Yes, you can train some outward aspects. You can have somebody that looks humble but is as proud as anything in their heart. You can have somebody that looks like they serve others, but in reality they serve self by wanting everybody to see what they're doing. You can have somebody that looks like they sacrifice, but the reality is that they're sacrificing to make themselves feel good about themselves, and we could keep going. It's not so much that my children need to do exactly as I do as that they must know and follow him. Wherein I wholly follow Christ, my life and example can be a blessing not only to my children and others. But let's remember, friends, it's primarily, I'm not against training, please understand me, but it's primarily a thing of example, of giving myself. So, what is the gift that God has given? I would say God gave the ultimate gift, thinking of the Father maybe in this sense, his Son. I don't know that a parent could give a bigger gift than their child. I even think of this when I get sick or something. It's not fun to be sick, but I'd a whole lot rather be sick than see my child be sick. Can you imagine how it must have been to be the Father and send his Son? To be that gift. What gift did Christ give? Again, I would suggest to you, he gave the ultimate thing, the only thing he really had to give as a person here on earth, and that was his life. So whether it's this season or whether it's the rest of the year, what gift am I giving? You know, I don't know. Sometimes I think it would scare us if each one of us would just have to write out, who are you? Who do you feel you are? Because so often we start stacking things up that we think defines us that have no meaning whatsoever. Because finally, friends, there's only one gift that you have that's worth anything at all to Christ, and that's you. You're all. Completely. The ultimate. You know, if we would appreciate Christ, his coming, his life, his sacrifice, his intercession, the only thing I can give is give him my all and glory in the cross, in the work that he did there, and to glory in what he glories in. So what do I glory in? A sinner on their knees in repentance and contrition. What do I glory in? A thankful heart praising its maker. What do I glory in? A saint overcoming sin. What do I glory in? A life committed and surrendered. What do I glory in? Having the, I shouldn't say the ability, but the gift of being able to love an enemy. What do I glory in meekness, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, and such like? You know, I'm so thankful. I just had to think of this. I'm so thankful, maybe especially over this time of the year, that it isn't the fanciest show of lights. It isn't the greatest expense of gifts. It isn't the best acted out play that brings glory to Christ. What brings glory to Christ is something every one of us here can give, and that's complete, a wholly surrendered life. A life lived in service to Him and therefore to others. A spirit of meekness, gentleness, and patience. That's what brings glory to God. Let's kneel for prayer.